As Peter just prayed, that God would guide us and strengthen us through his word. And this is an excellent story of just that very thing. The life of Gideon is before us now. This is part two that we started last session in Judges chapter 6. We will resume at verse 25, but before we get going, we'll do a little bit of a review. The Hornet's Nest, that's what it was entitled last session, and we'll keep that, part two of the Hornet's Nest. And this all started with, of course, the people of God delivered in the days of Deborah and Barak, and then they drifted back into idolatry, so God let the surrounding peoples invade the land. It had gotten so bad that many of the Jews were hiding in the caves and just trying to get away and survive, because these hordes of people came into the land and stripped it of all of its produce. And they brought their livestock with them, which, of course, just stressed out the pastures for their own animals. And the people began to cry out, and God began to go to work on raising up a deliverer, and it was Gideon. But Gideon did not know this right away. In fact, he's hiding, keeping a low profile from the invaders. He's thrashing wheat in the wine press when the angel of the Lord shows up and just sort of observes him, sits under a tree while Gideon is thrashing the wheat, and then he enters into dialogue. Gideon doesn't know it's the angel of the Lord, who we're going to talk about in a moment. And they have this conversation about why the people are suffering. The angel of the Lord addresses Gideon as this man of valor, and he's saying, "You're kidding me. I'm not any such thing. I'm hiding." And of course, "Where is God?" Gideon said, "as he was with our fathers. He's not with us." Well, in the course of the conversation, Gideon began to be stirred and said, "Don't go anywhere. I'm going to bring an offering." And he brings out an offering, he lays it on the rock, and the angel of the Lord puts out his staff, and fire comes down and consumes the offering. And much as it was in the days of Moses and Aaron when they established the first altar in Israel, fire comes down from heaven and ignites the altar. And it's just a divine, miraculous moment. And Gideon, of course, he builds an altar there on that rock where he put the offering before the angel of the Lord. But who is this angel of the Lord that has started all of this? Well, the scriptures, they show that it is God, and mostly in pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ, the Son of God. In Genesis 16, this angel of the Lord appears to Hagar, and she recognizes that she was in the presence of God. She refers to him as the God who sees, Genesis 16, verse 13. Then she called the name. Then she called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her. "You are the God who sees." For she said, "I also here seen him who sees me." Here I am. I have seen him who sees me. So Hagar recognized that this was a manifestation in human form of God. And the Bible contributors, the scribes of the word, the historians of the word, they've recorded it in such a way that the evidence is convincing. It's not veiled. You just have to read the verses and you come to the conclusion, because the words are right there. Speaking to Abraham on Mount Moriah, the angel identified himself as Yahweh, Genesis 22, verses 15 and 16. "Then the angel of Yahweh called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says Yahweh, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son.'" See, the angel of the Lord is the same. God is referred to as the angel of the messenger, the message that comes, an uncreated angel. That's the distinction. Angels are created beings, but this messenger is God directly speaking to human beings, not always in human form, as it was there, and it will be in another spot with Moses. Jacob heard the angel introduce himself as the God of Bethel. Genesis 31, verse 11, "Then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, 'Jacob,' And I said, "Here I am." And he said, "Lift your eyes now and see all the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me." You see, it said in the beginning in verse 11 of Genesis 31, then the angel of God spoke to him. But it's developed to make sure that we understand this is not a created angel such as a Gabriel or a Michael or an unnamed angel. The specifications accompany the distinction, the angel of the Lord. When Jacob struggled with the angel, he struggled with God. When he wrestled all night with the angel, it was God himself in human form, allowing Jacob to use all his human strength so that God could change his walk forever. Hosea picks this one up. Hosea chapter 12, he took his brother by the heel in the womb. Okay, that's Jacob. And in his strength, he struggled with God. You want to struggle with God in your strength, you go right ahead. He's going to let you exhaust yourself. And if you stay true to him, you will not walk the same, but you may have a limp. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed and wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. So the distinction, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. When Joseph was blessing the lads when the blessings of Joseph were being given by Jacob to the lads of Joseph, I know it kind of, never mind, doesn't matter. Genesis 48, verse 15. Then he blessed Joseph and said, "God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, let my name be named among them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow in a multitude in the midst of the earth." And so there is Jacob on his deathbed, or close to it, of course, close to death. And he's blessing the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he goes back and he says, "It was the angel of the Lord that has blessed me, that blessed my father and my father's father." At the burning bush, Moses stood before the angel of the Lord who appeared to him. We know that from Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. But Moses hid his face, it says, afraid to look at God. And then we go to verse 6 of Exodus 3. "Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. In verse 2 of Exodus 3, it says, this was the angel of the Lord who appeared to him from the bush that did not burn. And then the people of Israel, they were led by this pillar of cloud, of course, in the day and the fire by night. Exodus 13, verse 21 tells us, "And Yahweh went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them by the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night." But then Exodus 14:19 says this about that very presence. "And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them." And so there is a theophany as opposed to a Christophany. It is a manifestation of God through a created item. That's a theophany. And a Christophany is a human manifestation in appearance of God as the angel that wrestled with Jacob. Gideon, here in this sixth chapter that we're considering, of course, He feared that he was going to die because he saw the angel of the Lord. We talked about that a little bit. It goes back to the days of Moses, verse 22 of Judges chapter 6. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Yahweh God," or Adonai Yahweh, Lord God, Lord Yahweh, that is, "for I have seen the angel of Yahweh face to face." Then Yahweh said to him, "Peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die." And then there is Manoah, the father of Samson. And he asked the name of the angel of the Lord when he appeared to him. Judges 13, verse 18, "And the angel of the Lord," or the angel of Yahweh, "said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?'" Well, Isaiah gives us commentary on that. "For unto us is born a child, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Wonderful. His name shall be called Wonderful. It is a superlative that is distinct in context for Yahweh. These are convincing proofs from our scripture that the angel of the Lord, referred to in the Old Testament, is a reference to God himself. And so this is the angel of the Lord. So you say, what parent would tell any child to go kick the hornet's nest, to go stir up trouble, to bite off more than he can chew? Well, the God that could protect him from the hornets, that's who. This is the story throughout the Bible of God's saints being dispatched to do his business. Sometimes he'd call them home because it was time. Other times he would protect them. He told Paul that he would protect him, but he also said he would suffer many things. Now we look at our 25th verse and we continue with the story that started with this angel of the Lord coming to Gideon, the altar being established. And now verse 25. "Now it came to pass the same night that Yahweh said to him, 'Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it.'" Well, where he says, "Now it came to pass that same night that the Lord said to him." So after Gideon has established this altar and God has blessed it by consuming the offering that's on it, then Gideon built a structure around it over the rock. That same night, God speaks to him. He's established a relationship with Gideon. And now he's going to put Gideon to work. And he's going to send him on a dangerous mission. Gideon doesn't know that at this point. But no, he does now, here in verse 25, where he says, "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old." Now, the second bull, it's not clear exactly what that means. Leaves us to kind of say, well, it has to be a distinction between a first bull and a second bull, and maybe there's some pagan significance to offering or prohibiting from being offered the second bull, or whatever it is. Gideon knew, but it's not two animals, I should point. That's my whole point of saying that. This. But evidently, his father had two bulls, and what we would think is the lesser of the two, the second bull, is taken. Whatever pagan requirements or rules surrounded this, not only do we not know, we don't care. We're more interested in what God has to say. And so Gideon is likely going to use this bull to tear down this elaborate altar, as the pagans were known to build, to help pull down this altar. It's going to be a lot of work, going to be a long night that's coming up for Gideon. The word for the wooden image referred to at the bottom of verse 25 in the Hebrew actually is a reference to Ashtoreth, the pagan goddess. And, of course, the immoral practices that were associated with worshiping her, the people were engaging themselves with, and God is now dealing with it. So this is a community shrine there in Ophrah, the city of Gideon, or the town, village of Gideon. And his dad, Joash, is an idolatrous zealot. He might even be a priest because he has this zeal for Baal, which will come out in the story in a moment. But of course, what's happening here is before God can purge the land of the invaders, he's got to deal with the pagan invasion. The invasion into the people that are called to follow him and him alone. He's got to deal with the violation of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then the commandments go on. No images of me. Even if you want to try to go around the first commandment, say, well, I'm going to make an image, but it will be of Yahweh. That's forbidden. And so he calls Gideon to attack the hometown idolatry, no matter what anyone thought. And Gideon knows there's going to be trouble. He knew that the people were wrong, and God was now raising him up to deal with this, and it was something that was already in his heart that came out a little bit in the conversation that he had earlier with the angel of the Lord. Now, to kick a hornet's nest, proverbially speaking, or in metaphor, you don't want to do it without God's instruction and confirmation. It's not something to take upon yourself. We read about that in the book of Acts. The seven sons decided to mess with the devil. They didn't even know Jesus themselves. And they were, of course, pounced upon. But to not comply with God when he tells us to do something that we're not ready to do or willing to do or maybe just afraid to do, to not comply is even more foolish. So you put us in a spot. We don't get ahead of the Lord and attack the enemy until we have leading from the Spirit in most circumstances. Others, sometimes it's obvious. And B, if we are commanded, then we better do it. And C, to not do it is very bad news because God will get somebody else, more than likely. Not always, because think of Jonah. God was persistent with Jonah. Instead of firing him, he just impressed upon Jonah how important it was for Jonah to be compliant with God's commandment. So we look at this verse. We say God is telling him to take this bull that belongs to his father. What right does Gideon have to take his father's bull and then go and tear down this altar with it? A bull that evidently has something to do with this pagan worship. He has every right, incidentally, I should add this, to stone his father for this sin in Israel. That was their law. Like we have a constitution, they had a constitution. Their constitution was the commandments of God, the laws of Moses given to them through Moses. The Jews had heard a lot about God without learning a thing. Just like Gentiles, just like many who claim to be Christ. Of course, we want to be not only attentive to what the Spirit teaches, but responsive. Verse 26 now, God's continuing his instruction to take that second bull and tear down that altar and build an altar to Yahweh your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So build an altar to Yahweh your God. Tear down that monstrosity and replace it with truth on this rock. I think it's said that way to make a distinction from the rock that Gideon had already established a sacrifice on, an offering on to the Lord. This is a different one, and that will come out in verse 28, that there's two different altars going on here. But it's not laid out as clearly as you would like it. You have to dig into the text to come to this conclusion is the only way it works. And in the proper arrangement, God wants this done right. And take the second bull. That's not another bull. That's the one that he referred to earlier that was used to tear down the altar and butcher him. Kill it, slaughter it, butcher it, and burn it up with the wood of the image which you cut down. So, Gideon's father's idolatry is going to cost him. And his son Gideon is going to deliver the bill. God wanted no association with idolatry as he was about to work. No fake God was going to get any of the credit. There was not going to be this joint venture with the only true God and the make-believe gods, the man-made versions. And so he's making this statement right at the beginning, before he deals with the Midianites and all of the other peoples that have invaded the land. He's going to deal with the pagan invasion in the hearts of his people. He says the wood of the image. Literally, that's the pole of Asherah. So they had this altar for the pagan god, and next to it was this shrine that was likely phallic, as many of them were. To mark their perversity, they would often say, oh, this is fertility, but that fertility included sexual perversions. And we have it today, to this very day. In some form, under some name, men and women are doing honor to these sexual perversions. And by that I mean what God had not intended it to be. They have twisted it, and there is your perversity. And they're very indignant about it and want to come up with all sorts of reasons why they should have no guilt. And it is a big problem, and it's always been a big problem. But the purpose of bringing it up is to say that we have to deal with sin all the time. No way around it. And you have to name names when it comes to sin. You have to say, this is the sin. This is what this is called. The Ten Commandments names the sins. It is nothing. It says, thou shalt not steal. If it doesn't belong to you, don't take it for yourself. Well, God treated these devilish images, or this devilish image singular in this case, but it was all for Baal and Asherah. They were together. And he treats them for what, he uses them for what they are. They're pieces of wood. Isaiah and Jeremiah are going to mock these things. You cut down a tree and then you carve an image to it, and a piece of the wood you use to heat the fire, another piece of the wood you bow down to. This is kooky. And so God is saying, just cut that thing down and just use it for fuel. It's wood. It's nothing but wood. And you know, that is what Gideon is going to do. Dealing with society's favorite thing, their opinion about God against God's revelation about God. And again, the Bible is relevant because everything it deals with in human behavior is being dealt with to this day, nothing new under the sun. And so to be publicly used, the public had to take a stand with Gideon. He had to kick the nest. Exodus 34, verse 12 and 13, take heed to yourself, Moses speaking to the people, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. And that's what they did. They made covenants with the people of the land, and it included their gods, and it was a snare. Moses continues verse 13 of Exodus 34, but you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images. You have a Christian, and he's at work, or she is at work, and the person is telling them all their pagan ideas. We interrupt them and say, I'm sorry, I don't believe in that stuff. I think it's a lie. I think it comes right out of hell. I think that the Word of God is God's revelation to man, and all that other stuff is speculation, and I can back it up. I can back it up with the prophecies. I can back it up with the logic. That is breaking down the altars and not letting them get away with it. Now, there are times when God says, don't say anything. But we know when those times are, as opposed to when we're just scared to say something. What worked for me is I just loved the message. I never was afraid to share the message because I loved it. And that I never thought about the consequences. I just thought about, no, I don't believe in that, and I'm not going to let you tell me what you believe, and I don't get to tell you what I believe. It doesn't work that way. You want to talk about all the sins you commit with glee? Well, I'm going to tell you the sins I'm trying not to commit with glee. Like, for instance, right now, I'm thinking about choking you. But I'm restraining myself because of God. Aren't you glad? Let's pray. Verse 27. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as Yahweh had said to him, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day. He did it by night. Okay. Here's where everybody, not everybody, but a lot, like to gang up on Gideon was a coward and God used him. Gideon's not a coward. He's smart. He's not a coward, nor is he a fool. First, he was to tear down the old altar and then build the proper altar unto God. Demolish that which was pagan. And as we covered, to offer that bull on it. This was a lot of work, too much for one man. We'll get to the nighttime part. And I think what happens is it's easy to read verse 27 that Gideon took 10 men, and then the next sentence talks about his fear of the men in the city. And it's easy to say, aha, that's why he took the 10 men, because he's afraid. No, he's taking the 10 men because it's a lot of work. They are not enough to protect him from the men of the village. These are servants, and they're workers. They are to demolish, they are to build, and they are to butcher. And he's going to need their help. Then it says, but because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. Because he's not stupid. He wouldn't have got the job done. He's going to get the job done. He knows they're going to find out. It's a little town. Come on. They're going to find out it was Gideon. Your name came up last night. Because when he said, I'm the least of my father's house, it was likely the implication that he's the one that didn't follow Baal because all of his father's house did. And so they're going to say, who doesn't show up on our worship days? Gideon. Who tore down this altar? Gideon. He knows that. Had he been a coward, when we get to chapter 7, he would not be part of the men that went to war. He'd be part of the 22,000 that went home. So I get a little protective of these characters because we learn so much from them. And we miss it if we wrongfully attack them. Like Thomas. It hurts me when someone says, doubting Thomas. Like, we don't doubt. Thomas was a courageous man of God. And yeah, he was rebuked because, he said, I'm not going to believe him until I see him. And the Lord said, okay, fine. But let me tell you something. If you want to roll that way, here's the consequence. There are others that are going to outfaith you. And we don't like to hear that. I bet you that stuck in Thomas' ear for the rest of his life. And I bet you he did something with it. Well, had he been a coward, he wouldn't have acted on this night or day. I should add that. To do it in the daylight would have invited interference. They would have stopped them. It would have been, they would have shut down the job. It would have gotten ugly, unnecessarily so. So he's doing what is wise. And, being wise is not necessarily being a coward. Not even close. He knew they were going to come at him for this. But if he did it at night, by the time they found out what was going on, it'd be done. There'd be nothing left. Ashes. That's it. And the new altar, the proper altar, and all the conviction that would go along with it. So this precaution was smart versus reckless. And too often we believe that some mindless dash somehow makes us courageous. We're courageously dumb if we're not careful. I like, as I mentioned, I've been reading General MacArthur's Reminiscences. That's the title of his memoirs. And outside of that, it's history that the Imperial Japanese Army were notorious for their bonsai attacks on a position. They just come at you straight on. Well, they did that to the Marines in Guadalcanal, and they were slaughtered. And they were slaughtered wherever they tried this. The machine gun made this an obsolete tactic. And MacArthur knew this in World War I when he was a general in World War I. He said, modern weapons make frontal assaults obsolete. That stuck with him. So when he takes command of the war in the South Pacific, instead of attacking these strongholds on the islands the Japanese army had taken, he bypassed them. His philosophy was hit them where they ain't. He got that from a baseball player. Baseball players said, well, don't hit it to the center fielder. Hit it where he ain't. And it registered with MacArthur. And so his philosophy, at first his staff gave him pushback on it. It won't work. We're going to be attacked from the rear. He said, listen, what we're going to do is we're going to take the airfields where they have little forces or nobody. We're going to put our airplanes there. I'm going to take Halsey's Navy, and I'm going to put that in the way of their Navy so that between the planes and the Navy, they won't be able to supply their big forces on these islands, and we'll just let them die on the vine. Those were his words. They'll starve to death. We're going to attack on the other side of the island where they're not, let the Japanese army try to gum through the jungle, and by the time they get to us, they're going to be so jungle-whipped, we'll just pick them off. And it worked. He stacked up victory after victory, turned in the lowest casualty reports of them all. He bypassed them. Now, he had to face them head-on, of course, in the Philippines, for example. He had to just fight it out. My point for bringing up MacArthur is to just show you how much reading I did on my vacation. No, that's not true at all. I like people who aren't liked by other people when the people that I like that aren't liked are really good. Got it? Got it. So Gideon says, let's hit them where they ain't. Why would I do this in broad daylight? It's just dumb. And he accomplishes the mission. God did not say, Gideon, I need you to do this daytime when they can all see you. He doesn't say, I just need you to take down that altar and burn up the junk. Build me an altar there. What a lesson. If Christians would just say, it's okay to think. It doesn't block God out. It invites him in. I know, but we get emotional. We all have. Everybody makes an emotional mistake. Sometimes we just have to check it. Verse 28. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down. And the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. Verse 29. So they said to one another, who has done this thing? And when they reviewed the footage, and when they had inquired and asked, they said, Gideon. Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. See, there's no way to hide it. May God always help us to be a step ahead of the lost and the pagans. May we just outwit them and beat them to the punch. May by the time we make our move, they don't know what hit them with the truth and love. And I'm not talking about destroying them physically, but to help us stay a step ahead of the enemy. Is that a bad thing to want? Lord, help me stay a step ahead of them. There it is. Verse 30. And the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it, and his fingernails are dirty. We don't like them. Once they don't like you, they start picking anything out they can find. Well, Gideon's loyalty to his God got him into trouble. But Gideon's God would get him through the trouble. So again, Gideon, your name came up last night, and now we're going to kill you. Well, pagans take their religion very seriously. That's another lesson in this. When I was born again, I felt that everybody was going to love what I had to preach. I didn't factor in that they loved what they did, what they believed in. In most cases, they loved what they wanted. Because religion is essentially an extension of the self at some point. It becomes your identity of who we are. And that's why Christ says, I want you to be like me. Imitate me, Paul said, as I imitate Christ. The likeness of Jesus Christ, our identity. It becomes us. So they had felt obligated to defend their God. This still happens to this day. And, of course, we believe that if you have to force your God on someone or if you have to defend his honor through violence, then he's not God. He can't defend himself. I'm not talking about upholding civil laws that may have come from your God, such as it was in Israel. I'm talking about the honor of the name. Israel's intolerance was to be strong and to the point. They would not honor any other gods. Of course, they did. Not all of them, but many of them, and that's what we're dealing with right now. So according to these men, Gideon had to be executed for dishonoring and probably cost them a good penny, too. You know how much wood we put into that? You know the price of lumber? So, verse 31. But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is God, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." What is going on with Joash? His name means Yahweh is strong. Is he saying this to protect his beloved son Gideon? Possibly. Is that the only reason why? I don't think so. I think that for him to have a speech like this ready, his conviction, he probably really believed in Baal. And now he sees Baal has been chopped up by his son, who does not worship Baal, but worships the god of their fathers. And probably his incentive, if they didn't want to kill Gideon, he would not have been pushed to the point of coming to this realization, which is very true. And the men of the village, they signed off on it. "Well, you know, you got a good point there, Joash. Why didn't you say that before we wanted to kill him? Now we look like a mob. An image is everything." Christians have to learn early on that we're not his lawyers. We're not trying to get God out of trouble. We're not prosecutors. We're witnesses. We tell what we saw. And when that is based on love, our love for Christ, there is power in evangelism. It's contagious. And so you just be careful with that we're not trying to force people into our views or win the argument. I mean, when I say argument, I don't mean a heated discussion. I mean the exchange of ideas. I want to win them all. I'd be pretty dumb if I just want to win half of them. I want to win everything I do. That's why I don't do some things. It gets me in the flesh. I had a pastor friend. He's still a friend. If you played sports with him and you won, he was instantly in the flesh. He wouldn't talk to you. He just shuts you right off. You go, "Good game." He'd look the other way, right? It's like, wait a minute. You're the pastor. You can't act like that. It says right here in 1 Corinthians. He'd cool off and he'd come back. He'd be his buddy self again. But you'd remember that forever. And I never forgave him. And I won't. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. It's just comical. It was worse seeing him drive. I'm not kidding. See, I'm not telling you who it is. That would make me a gossiper. But the lessons. He's a great guy. Great man of God, I think. I mean, he loves the Lord. He led a lot of people to Christ. But he had that was his fight in the flesh. I don't know what that has to do with anything, except I got that shot in. Anyway, I can say that there have been times that I have gotten the flesh and I would think about him and say, well, you know, yeah, I know God loves him and I know God loves me too. Verse 32, "Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbabel, saying, 'Let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altar.'" So his dad, who gets Gideon out of the problem, God, of course, doing it all, he makes a big deal out of this. He makes the nomenclature of Gideon has changed. It has become a rebuke. It's now a nickname. Jerubbabel. If Baal is God, prove it. If Baal is God, prove it. That's his name. Every time someone would say Jerubbabel, they would say, "If you're God, Baal, then go ahead, prove it." And Gideon was proud to wear this nickname. Every mention of Gideon would mock Baal from this day forward, wherever there were those privy to this information. I think it's just, I think when I worked steel, there were a lot of the old-timers had nicknames. And the newer generation just never got into it. And I thought it was a travesty. I mean, there was Crazy Joe and Billy Wooden Shoes. I mean, these guys, there were a lot more. And they just had, these old guys had these names. You have to pay attention. You have to earn that. But nowadays, everybody's just named whatever they named. And nothing mean. None of it was mean. There was not anyone named, Crazy Joe took pride in his name. He was crazy. I got stories. Anyway, verse 33. "Then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. Now we're back to the problem. Well, the other problem. I mean, the one problem was the idolatry. That was the spiritual problem that brought on these physical problems. We want God to bless us, and well, we better be, you know, doing our part as best we can. But here comes the Midianites and their allies, I guess, for lack of a better name, over 135,000 armed men. And if they're bringing their families with them, which they likely were, to glean and to do the work, because you have to, you know, still got to haul water. You have logistical things you've got to do. And they came like a human tsunami. And they put their camps all over the place as if they owned the place. At night, if you were Jewish, you'd look out and you'd see all these campfires. They weren't your people. You couldn't just walk over to there, hey, how you guys doing? Mind if I, you know, just chit-chat with you? Verse 34, but the Spirit of Yahweh came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet. And the Abiezrites gathered behind him. That's kind of funny, you know. You just don't open the Bible and put your hand on a verse and just, that's it. Gideon, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he blew the trumpet. If I were a trumpet player, I would have that engraved on my trumpet probably, but with my name. Anyway, it's a critical moment. And God is now expanding Gideon's call because he was faithful. We know the verse, Luke chapter 19, verse 17, and Jesus in his parable says that the master said to the servant, and he said to him, well done, good and faithful servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. It's a mistake to elevate people too quickly. Paul talks about that. Don't just go making about pastors because you think this guy's zealous and into it and you think he's got the aptitude. Don't do that with deacons as servants. Don't do that with servants. Let them first be proven. A lot of people get pretty indignant about that. I'm here to serve. Well, why don't you just sit for a while? Let's find out, you know, let's get to know each other. What's wrong with that? What's the hurry? Anyway, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. When these hordes are in the land, it just got to him in a righteous way. When I came to this verse this morning, just going over it, I said, that's what I want still to this day. This is what I live for. There's nothing more I want for myself. I mean, I want salvation for others. And I want that more than anything. But for me, rather than a diamond ring on every finger of my hand, I'd like the Spirit of the Lord to be upon me. I mean, I think of David, you know, after this egregious sin, he writes, create in me a clean heart, O God. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. This is just, I got, you know, teary-eyed thinking, this is what I want. What Christian would look at this and say, there's other things I have on my list. I think of a nice floral arrangement. I want the Spirit of Yahweh upon me. I want to put my name on that verse. I really think of the words of Spurgeon, how true it is. You cannot always flame, but you can always burn in your heart. Remember the disciples on the road from Emmaus? Did not our hearts burn within us when Christ was walking and he was giving the greatest Bible study ever known to man, that no one puts the record button? Oh, we want that sermon. Beginning at Moses through the prophets. And nobody recorded a word. The best they could do was, wow. That's what we've got. I think it's cute. Anyway, I don't think life is cute. I just think some of the lessons and the way it comes across from the pages is ironic. The Spirit of the Lord came and he blew the trumpet. That's the rally to arms. He did something. It's proactive. There's a powerful point here. The Abiezrites were his people. You know, the ones with the pagan altar that he pulled down. They rallied. And it says they gathered behind him. Instead of following Baal, they're now following a man who follows Yahweh. You see, these are the little verses that are supposed to register with us. They're supposed to make us hunger and thirst. I want that. I want to have this kind of influence on others. And I don't want it self-manufactured. I don't want to try to be this way. I want to try to do all that I can do so that God can use me this way. And there's a difference. When we pray, if you become preachy in your prayers, if you recognize it, just shut up right away. If you find that you're scolding people or trying to direct them in your prayers, if you forget that you're standing before the throne of God or kneeling or sitting, whatever posture you're in, you could be falling. Whatever position you're in, you're talking to God and not preaching to people when you pray. Now, if you're preaching to people, you're preaching to people. But you cannot or should not lose sight of this. You can't force people or manipulate them into gathering behind you or a thought or an idea or just your presence. And it happens in so many ways. I think that sometimes, you know, there are those people in life you meet, you just love them. And when they go to heaven, you miss them. And you say, that there won't be another one like that in my lifetime. Not unless God does something miraculous. That's a person who, through agape, gathered people behind them. Not to lead them in their lives, but just gathered them. What a beautiful thing. You say, well, maybe you're making too much of this. I don't think I'm making enough of it. The Holy Spirit is detailed. When he lays out something, it's detailed. He has baked into it every single scenario and meaning that can be extracted for human beings to the glory of their God. And it's up to us to get it out. Well, the Spirit of the Lord came upon the Old Testament saints. It came upon people on behalf of people, the people of God, for the preservation of the people, for Messiah to come and the promises to be fulfilled all the way through the millennial kingdom, millennial age. In the New Testament, the Spirit comes upon us to reach the lost and to strengthen the saved, not to draw attention to oneself unduly. And so he blows the shofar. Verse 35, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh also, who also gathered behind him. And he also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came to meet them. I mean, you just, the Spirit of the Lord is on this guy, and they know it. It's just, this is the thing. When God is moving, you don't have to do that much. Blow the horn. It just happens. Every revival has been something humans have stumbled into. It's not like, okay, plan one. Okay, we'll put Bibles in every, just plan. It's something. It's a work of God. You just be ready when it happens. But here in verse 35, when he invites them, somebody didn't get an invitation. This is a problem. Ephraim is not invited. Ephraim is going to protest when we get to chapter 8. They're going to be livid because they missed the spoil, the spoils of war. I don't think their hearts are right. Gideon deals with it properly, tactfully, successfully. But isn't that how it is? You know, you get into a pattern of catering to people's social expectations, and the next thing you know, you're in trouble. You didn't invite me. You didn't invite my uncle or whatever. And oftentimes, they're not very forgiving either. And if you do it twice, that's personal. 40 years ago, Zebulun and Naphtali distinguished themselves on the battlefield under Barak. There at the battlefield of Kishon, Judges 5:17. Asher continued at the seashore and stayed in his inlets. That was a rebuke from Deborah. This time, Asher says, no, we're going to war. And they go. They show up. They rally. At Gideon's call, 32,000 show up. And his own clan following close behind him as he follows Yahweh. Verse 36, so Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, verse 37, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. A lot of people pick on Gideon for this. Oh, he's so faithless. I'd like to just take them and put them in his spot. You're going to war. You think God is with you? You think about that, ordering people to their deaths if you're a commander. So understandably, he pauses. He's got the calling from God, but he's got fear too, and he's not going to ignore it. He's not going to pretend, I'm not afraid, I'm okay. He's going to deal with this. He goes to God. This drives him to the Lord. Such fear is the fear that God uses when it drives us to him. God is able to say, okay, it's enough with me, now let's get rolling, which he's going to do in his own way. And so he asked for signs, and they were granted to him without rebuke from Yahweh, and that means no rebuke from people, I think. Nobody should rebuke Gideon for this. Gideon is saying to himself, who am I to lead the army of all these people coming out? That's probably what did. He saw everybody responding. He said, uh-oh, I can't command these guys. Look at some of them. That's a warrior over there. Who am I to lead them? I think every pastor should have that view. And if he has a faithful flock as I do, he should have that view. I mean, I see what the people do. I am humbled by it. I want to go do something else. Let a better man come in my spot. Everybody stands up. Okay. All right. So, before stepping out into faith, he looks up in faith. He steps up to the Lord and he asks God to give him an answer through miracles. It's not New Testament method, except the part about seeking the Lord. We don't encourage at all putting fleeces out, and we don't encourage casting lots. That has been phased out in our New Testament. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We're led by the Spirit, Spirit-led, Scripture-fed. Verse 37, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor, and if there is dew on the fleece only, and of course we know the story. This is not a fairy tale. Gideon actually existed. Gideon actually did this, and God actually responded to him. This was walking by miracles, not by sight. The Jews request a sign, Jesus said. No sign shall be given to them except the sign of Jonah. He said, this is the big one. But he said that in the presence of signs already committed. He had done so many signs, there was no way you could miss it. No way. You would have to look at the signs that Jesus said, and this blows away anything about Jonah that we know. So much so, that John writes this in John 21, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. So John says Jesus did so many signs, wonders, and miracles, we just lost count. We just stopped. The whole thing about Solomon losing count about how much bronze was used in the temple is nothing on how many signs Jesus did. I mean, people just touching him being healed. Again, my favorite thought is he healed the hypochondriacs. I always thought that's much more funnier than what people seem to get. Anyway. Verse 38. And it was so when he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece and a bowl full of water. Then Gideon, verse 39, said to God, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more. With the fleece, let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew. What a lesson. God teaches us through Gideon that he's patient. He's patient with us in our difficulty. Gideon knows he's supposed to trust. He knows God has called him. When the Spirit of the Lord filled his heart, he knew that was God, and yet now he's having second thoughts. And instead of telling men about, oh, I've got second thoughts, he goes to God. And he says, Lord, I'm just not sure. I'm afraid. Psalm 103, verse 14. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And we should too. I love this. How many times have we found ourselves in situations in life when we're terrified? And the what-ifs begin to gnaw on us. What if this? What if that? What if this? And then we get it together, like Gideon. Verse 40, and God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. All right, Gideon, God's given you your request. It's showtime. And that's what we'll get next session. Let's pray. Our Father, the lessons, we need a lot of them, and we get them in precept, and we get them in illustration. We get them in biographies of the characters. And may we, as we love these lessons, may we also love carrying them out when it's our turn to bring glory to you by serving you. May you get us all home safely. We ask you in Jesus' name, amen.